So in Acts 16, we left off with Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke in Philippi. They had the Macedonian vision. Somebody was saying, come on over here and, come and help us. And so Paul takes that as a vision from the Lord to go to Macedonia. So it's the first entrance into what we would call Europe. And so when they get there, they look for a synagogue, but there wasn't enough men to have a synagogue. You need 10 Jewish men for there to be a synagogue. So they go to the river, and that's where they find some women there praying. And the first convert would become this woman named Lydia. And she was there. She gives her life to the Lord. She hears the word of the Lord. It says the Lord opened up her heart to the word. And as she listened, she puts her faith and trust in the Lord. She becomes a Christian. And then she opens up her home, as we talked about, and it became a church. And that's where the first church in Europe really began. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And so, that's the way the gospel goes forth. In Ephesians 1:13, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so, that's the importance of preaching the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. Jews first, then also to the Gentiles. God wants us to continue to preach the gospel until he calls us home, whether individually or at the rapture. It's 2025. Like I said, it's a new year. For, 30 plus years, Pastor Chuck, every New Year's Eve would give a New Year's Eve prophecy update. And he'd always say, this could be the year we go home to be with the Lord. This could be the year where he comes for his bride. The rapture could happen in whatever year that was. But then he would also say, plan your life as if you got the rest of your life. Live each day as if the Lord could come today, but plan your life as if you got the next 50 years, because we don't know. Nobody knows the day or the hour when the Lord is coming for us. And so we want to continue to be light and salt to those around us. Here we see Lydia opens up her heart. She receives the Lord. But no sooner are people getting saved then Satan steps in and he tries to hinder the work of what God is doing. He will use this poor demon-possessed girl to try to hinder the work of the Lord. So look at verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. This is after they stayed at the home of Lydia and they were baptized there, and it was just a great time. And now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now, again, that's a very common practice of the enemy. Notice how he tries to distract Paul and his companions when they're trying to pray. They're going to a place to pray, it says. Have you ever noticed that when you want to have some quiet time with the Lord, and you want to open up your word, you want to spend time in prayer, you need to put down the, devices, the cell phone, the laptop, turn off the TV. But as soon as you do, and you start to pray and seek the Lord, you hear the beep, beep, your phone goes off, somebody knocking on the door. I mean, Satan loves to try to distract us. And so we've got to really make sure that we stay diligent in finding that time each day to just be quiet before the Lord, spend time in his word, spend time in prayer. Once Satan loses you to Jesus, which he has done, if you're born again, you belong to Jesus. Satan can't do anything about that. So his next thing he tries to do with all Christians is neutralize us when it comes to our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. He'll try to get you distracted. He'll try to get you looking at other things in this world. He'll try to put obstacles in front of you to keep you from getting too close or too serious about your relationship with Christ. He may try to scare you off with scary people. He may try to snuff out your light by bringing in seductive people into your life. He may try to get you so busy with people or life in general that you begin reading the word less and less, and your prayer life begins to suffer. Satan is very clever. And, you know, Paul knew this, and, you know, Peter knew this. These guys understood just the way Satan would continually go after them. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant," or watchful, "because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." And that's what we see Paul doing in this situation. He's resisting the devil. He's not letting the enemy get a foothold in his life. He's not going to let the enemy keep him from doing what God had called him to do. So what is it that God has called you to do? Whatever it is, you just keep moving forward. And you can expect fiery darts to be shot at you. You can expect, you know, the enemy to try to put up obstacles, but you got to keep moving forward with the Lord. At the same time, we also see God's love and compassion for this young girl here who is demon-possessed. She's probably in her teens. We don't know how old she is, but she is in all kinds of trouble. Physically, she's a mess. She's a slave to her greedy master. Spiritually, she's a slave to Satan. You look at this, and she's basically being trafficked by these men. And we see a lot of that in the world all around us. You know, we need to be vigilant. We need to be praying. We need to ask the Lord for opportunities to help rescue people. You know, pray for my sister Jennifer. She's headed up that ministry down in Tyler, Texas, where these girls, primarily girls that have been sold and abused, many times by their own relatives. Sometimes they'll be 15, 20 years as sex slaves, and they get into this facility. And as some of you remember that movie that came out last year, Call of Freedom? Is that the name of it? Sound of Freedom? And she's been working with some of the people that do this, rescue these girls out of horrible situations. And she's giving me updates, and it's amazing. You know, just a couple weeks ago, this one gal, she was 23 years old. From the time she was 13 to 23, she was sold by her dad into all these different things. I mean, it's brutal. They rescued her. She's there. She's in her right mind. She just accepted Jesus. She just got baptized. She sent me the video. I mean, it was just amazing. Just the love, the joy of being set free from that bondage. And that's what we see with this girl. She is just in bondage. But God wants to set her free. He has a better plan and purpose for her life than being a slave to these men, a fortune teller. The same is true for all of us. God has a better plan and purpose for your life than being a slave to your job, your house, drugs, alcohol, relationships, ungodly people, whatever it might be. He's got a better plan for you. Verse 17, "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Now, this is interesting because what she's yelling out is the truth. I mean, she's speaking absolute truth. Paul and his companions were truly the servants of the Most High God. They're certainly proclaiming that Jesus is the way of salvation. Now, I'm sure we've all met people like this. They can say all the right stuff. They've got the Christian lingo down. Oh, praise the Lord. Amen, brother. Hallelujah. And yet they're living totally contrary to the Word of God. They're living for the things of this world. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Read Matthew 23. But be that as it may, look at verse 18. "And this she did for many days." I don't know how many days is, say a week or two. She's following them around and screaming out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." For many days. "But Paul, greatly annoyed," I'd love to see that. What does it look like when Paul is greatly annoyed? "Turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." Paul did not want any endorsements from the enemy. He did not want either the gospel or the name of God promoted by one of Satan's servants. And so he casts this demon out of her. Satan may speak truth 1 minute, like we see here, but then he'll speak lies the next. Oh, Satan might say, Jesus is surely the way of salvation, minute later. So is Joseph Smith. So is Buddha. So is, you know, any religion. You can't buy into it. It's sad, but there's been some Christian musicians over the last 10 years or so that have been endorsed by various worldly companies, like beer companies, alcohol companies, endorsing. And Christians will take the money and they will promote them. And you got to be very careful. I mean, the enemy's looking for a way to get a foothold in there and pull you down and destroy what God is trying to do. Paul here sees right through this, and he casts out this demon. And by the way, I believe that God has given all of us that same authority that he gave Paul. God can use you. If you know somebody that is demon-possessed, you can cast that demon out. If you're walking in the Spirit, if you're committing your ways to the Lord, you're not going to have success if you're in the flesh and you're trying to be like the world around you. Don't strut your stuff. You know, don't think I've got all this power over the spiritual realm. And, you know, you see these TV evangelists and they're, you know, strutting like a peacock across the stage, binding Satan, binding demons. How many times has Satan been bound over San Francisco? Has anything changed in San Francisco? No, it's gotten worse. I mean, they're binding. If Satan was bound, every time people say, I bind Satan, he would be locked away for good. But that's not going to happen until the millennial reign of Christ. And then he'll be bound for 1,000 years. But until that time, he's still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Jude says this in Jude verses 8 and 9. He says, likewise also these dreamers, and this is kind of like these TV evangelists, these apostates, defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries, that means glorious ones, angelic realm. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And so this authority God has given us really boils down to an attitude. The battle belongs to the Lord. That needs to be your attitude. It's not our battle. It's God's battle. Therefore, we need to be in the Lord's will. We need to be in his word. We need to be walking in the Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to get worked over like the seven sons of Sceva. Remember that? We'll get to it in chapter 19 of Acts, but that's where these seven sons of this guy named Sceva, they're watching how God was using Paul to do these miraculous things. And so they're like, well, we're going to do what Paul's doing. And so they go to this demon-possessed guy and says, we command you in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, come out of him. And the demon's like, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know who you are. And so this is what it says in Acts 19, verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And so again, the point is don't take spiritual warfare lightly. Don't think that all you have to do is throw Jesus' name around and he'll do whatever you want him to do. You know, there's some people that'll just blurt out, you know, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, or the blood, the blood, the blood, the blood. Don't have, you know, these type of prayers that are just repetitive prayers. I mean, you're in a relationship with God. Talk to the Lord about it. You know, it's not some rhythmic thing you come up with or some chant you come up with. You just talk to the Lord and he'll give you the power, the ability, you know, to overcome what the enemy's trying to do. You know, Jesus has filled us up and he wants us prayed up. He wants us walking in the, you know, the power of the Spirit hand in hand with him. The bottom line is 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, where John writes, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so we need to take that posture of humility before the Lord, brokenness before God, knowing I can't do it, but God can do it in me and through me if he calls me to do something. You got to rely on him. And so he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, and the demon comes out that very hour. Verse 19 says, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. So again, not everybody appreciates God's grace and God's mercy and his compassion and the freedom that Jesus can bring into our lives. This slave girl's masters were only concerned about the bottom line. Oh man, he's wrecking our business. She's no longer a fortune teller. Who knows what happened with her life? We don't know afterwards. But their income from her, it's now gone. And so they get mad at Paul and Silas. They drag them before the magistrates. It happens all the time. You know, I don't know about when you got saved, but when I got saved, my best friends were no longer my best friends. They got mad at me. We missed the old Jeff. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I mean, I was miserable. I was frustrated. I was guilt-ridden. I was empty. I was bitter. You know, I've never regretted one second of being born again. I've never looked back. I've never longed for the days of. It was garbage. You know, and so we don't look back. We praise the Lord for what he's doing and what he's done. Paul writes in Romans 10, whoever believes in the Lord will not be put to shame or disappointed. If you put your faith and trust in him, man, you should be excited about what God is doing and wants to do in and through your life. Worldly people may never understand the awesome work that Jesus is doing in our lives, but oh, how amazing and wonderful it is to be set free by Christ, cleansed and forgiven of all sin. That's what he has done for you and me, and we should rejoice always. Verse 20 says, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, anti-Semitism still at work then and now, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. How do they exceedingly trouble the city? By simply setting a slave girl free, a demon-possessed girl free. That's troubling? Wow. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. This is a good indication that Paul was right where he needed to be. He was shining the light. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And as a result, the city of Philippi is being stirred up because they're simply being light and salt to those around them. They're saying these guys are teaching things that are contrary to Rome. They're leading people to Jesus. Jesus said he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have one king, Caesar. That's what they said even at Jesus' trial. They're cutting into our fortune-telling business. You know, you politicians better do something about this. That's who these magistrates are. They're typical politicians. That's like the world today. You know, the world around us, it's those Christians. Our sales would skyrocket if those Christians would just get out of the way. And you can apply that to a lot of different things. Our drug sales would skyrocket if Christians weren't around. Our alcohol sales would skyrocket if Christians weren't around. Our abortion clinics would make billions more if those Christians would stop showing up and protesting. But it's all about greed and money and rebellion against God. Don't you realize that Christianity is bad for our economy? That's what they're looking at. Christianity is bad for many of this world's vain philosophies and ideals, but that's the main reason we hear so much about the separation of church and state in our nation today. Wherever Christianity is clashing with the paganism of our society, you'll always hear the problem is with those fundamental Christians, those fundamentalists. They believe the Bible. Keep Jesus where he belongs, just inside the four walls of the church. Don't bring him out. Don't let him into our society. We're supposed to be light and salt wherever we are. And, you know, really, it doesn't matter if our government passes every law that is against Jesus and his word. It shouldn't change who we are. You know, there's countries where Jesus is illegal. It doesn't change the fact that Christians in those countries will still proclaim Christ. Many of them will end up being imprisoned, like Paul will. They'll end up being killed because they're taking a stance for Christ. It doesn't matter if America legalizes everything God opposes. We need to let the world know that Jesus loves them and Jesus wants to save them. But it's nothing new. Again, Jesus in the boat with the disciples, they're going to the other side. They get over there. They're met by this man who was wild and crazy. He would scream. He was living in a cave, cutting himself, hurting people. They'd try to put chains on him. He'd break the chains. Jesus asked, "What's your name?" "Legion, for we are many." That's my best imitation of Legion. So anyway, Jesus, they plead with him, "Don't send us into the abyss, the bottomless pit." And so he says, okay. So he sends them into, 2,000 pigs. What are pigs doing over there being raised in Israel? And so, you know, he makes deviled ham out of them. They go into, they run into the Sea of Galilee. They drown in the sea. But here's this guy, Legion. Now he's in his right mind. He's a follower of Christ. He even says, "Jesus, I want to go with you." But the people get mad. They're upset because Jesus messed up their business. And they say, "We want you to leave. Get out of here." These guys were doing something wrong. They were immoral. They were, "You don't raise pigs in Israel." I mean, it was just crazy. But it was all because he was cutting into their profit. Get these Christians out of here. They're bad for business. Verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now, again, this is typical of many politicians. They just give in to what the constituents want, and so they beat them with rods. They would take their robes off. They expose their backs, and it's like it'd be like taking a broom handle. It's more likely like a long piece of bamboo, and they just start whipping them, beating them over the back until they're bloody. Paul had that happen to him numerous times in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He goes through how many times he'd been, you know, beaten with rods. The only thing worse than that was beaten with the cat of nine tails, and Paul had that happen to him as well. But this is bad. I mean, they're just making him bloody. He and Silas, their backs are ripped open. They're in a lot of pain. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so this phrase, inner prison, people have looked at it a couple different ways, where it was like different levels of the prison, this being the dungeon. There's caves over in Philippi where it's more likely that in the back of the cave would be the inner part of the prison, and it's just dark and damp and all that back there. I don't know. Wherever he was, he's in the bad part of the prison. He's back there. He and Silas are just beaten. They're hurting. It's just got to be a horrible situation. But here's the awesome thing. They're going to turn this inner prison into an inner sanctuary. Our bodies are like a prison, right? I mean, our spirit dwells within our bodies. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as we get older, and some of you guys can relate, the older you get, the more aches and pains you have, the more you groan, the more you realize, this body is not what it used to be. And think about this. The next time your body gives you pain, look to Jesus. Don't just look around at your circumstances, but look up. That's what Paul and Silas are going to do. They're not going to just look at the, you know, horizontal. They're going to look at the vertical, because they could have just sat there in this prison, beaten and bloodied. "Woe is me. This stinks. I hate this life." But notice what they do. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They got a captive audience, literally. They're singing, they're praying, they're just crying out to the Lord. And prayer and praise are powerful weapons. I mean, Satan wanted to put fear and doubt into Paul and Silas's hearts, but Paul was able to look beyond his immediate circumstances. He's able to focus on the Lord, and that's genuine faith. I mean, he is looking to the Lord. He starts to praise the Lord. He starts to worship the Lord. Paul's attitude, and you find this in Philippians 1, where, you know, Paul writes the letter from prison, and he's writing it back to the Philippians, where he is now, And he says, here's my philosophy of life. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That was, how do you stop that? As long as I'm alive, I'm going to live for Jesus. If I die doing it, wow, I'm going to be in his presence. That's great gain. That's how Paul looked at his life. That's how he lived his life. Amazing. So here they are. Let's sing praises to the Lord. Listen, where you focus your life, your mind, your attention, when you focus on those things, that will determine how much or how little you will praise the Lord. Again, if you're just looking at your circumstances horizontally, you'll get discouraged. You'll get bummed out. Very little praise and worship will take place. But if you're looking upward, your gaze is upward, you're setting your mind on things above where Christ is seated, then your heart will begin to overflow with praise and thanksgiving, just like during communion. Lord, you're so good to me. I know what I deserve. I don't deserve eternal life. I don't deserve to be in the kingdom of God. I don't deserve to be adopted into your family. It's all because of his grace and mercy. It's like that song we used to sing over the year, you know, for many years, turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what Paul and Silas truly did. They looked to the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord. And as a result, God's going to change their circumstances in a radical way. But again, singing to the Lord, it's a great way to alter your attitude when you can start worshiping him no matter what you're facing. You see this throughout the Bible. I mean, the songs in the Bible. I mean, the song of Moses in Exodus 15. You know, I will sing unto the Lord, for he is triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Boom, boom, boom. Now, you know, that's why I don't sing. That's why I'm not up here. But it's a song of victory. God just brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. And then God brings the waters upon the Egyptian army. And they're all destroyed. And then they worship and praise the Lord. Judges chapter 5, the song of Deborah. After God used her to get this great victory for Israel. It's a great song. I encourage you to read it. David, I mean, look at all the Psalms. There's songs. Songs when he was depressed. Songs when he was discouraged. Songs when he was running for his life. And then all of them turn around into praise to the Lord because, God, you're faithful to get me through it. I thought I was going down, but you brought me up. I mean, that's what we need to focus on is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26. They're singing, they're praising. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, this is a God-appointed earthquake. I mean, a normal earthquake, everything would have shaken, you know, things would have collapsed. The only thing that happens is chains fall off their feet and off their hands, because they're in stocks, which means they were probably like this in the prison cell. All of a sudden, they just drop off. The prison door opens. You know, I'd like to think, you know, as they're singing and praising, God likes the tune, and he starts tapping his foot. Earthquake. Prison doors are opened. It's amazing. And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This guy is so desperate. He is at the end of his life, literally, because he's a Roman and because he's a prison guard. If a prisoner escaped, you would be put to death. We saw this back in Acts chapter 12. Peter was in prison. The angel shows up. Angel opens up the door. His chains fall off. They walk out. When Herod finds out, King Herod says, what happened? They tell him, you guys are idiots. And he puts them all to death. That's what happened to these guards. They would kill them if they let a prisoner go. So instead of letting Rome beat him and torture him, he's going to take the knife and he's going to thrust it into himself. That's what he's about to do. He's ready to kill himself. He was so desperate at this moment. Maybe you know somebody that's at the end of their life. They're very, very desperate. You need to pray for them. You need to let them know there is a plan and purpose. Jesus does love them. He does want to use them. He does want to set them free from whatever bondage is upon them. Only God can do it. It's so sad when people give in and they end it When right there, Jesus is saying, open up the door of your heart. Let me in. I will save you. I will change you. Verse 28, as this guy is about to kill himself, but Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. I mean, again, what love radiated from Paul's life here. I mean, what grace this is. I mean, this jailer had previously mistreated Paul and Silas. These were just two common criminals. You know, this was prisoner 18 and 19. Lock them up. And this guy was just mean and probably nasty to him. But all of a sudden, out of the darkness, he hears Paul say, do yourself no harm. You know, we're all here. I don't know, you know, that you don't care for me, but Paul's like saying, I care for you. Don't harm yourself. You know, he's intervening. This guy, he knows this guy's about to kill himself. Because the Lord I serve, who is a God of love and forgiveness, I want to tell you about him. You know, Paul could have easily justified saying, well, this is our time to escape. Let him kill himself and we'll get out of here. This is a bad guy. He probably wouldn't accept Jesus anyway. He just mistreated us. But it was the love of Christ, Paul would write later to the Corinthians, that motivates me, that constrains me. It's the love of Christ that he put in his heart that kept Paul from running away. And it was God's love and forgiveness that caused Paul to stay right where he was and face his Philippian jailer and say, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Verse 29. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. Amazing. I mean, just the goodness of God leads us to repentance. That's what Paul will say to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. And here, he's experienced some goodness from God. You know, he knows something miraculous took place here. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know this is not your usual earthquake. Something is going on here. And so he cries out, verse 30. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, that's the greatest question anybody could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? What do I got to do to get to heaven? What do I got to do to get my sins taken care of? And we know the answer. Absolutely nothing. Jesus did it all. He paid the price in full. He shed his blood for your sins and for my sins. He died in our place. He took upon himself all the wrath and judgment we deserve. Jesus paid the price in full. The only thing we're going to see that God requires of any human being is to believe. That's it. And that's not a work. Well, it kind of is. We're not saved by works. No, but this is what Jesus says. Remember when the people wanted to know about what works do we got to do? How can we save ourselves? This is John chapter 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, how can we make it to heaven? What do we have to do? Again, that's what a lot of people think. What do I got to do? I know I got to do something to get to heaven. Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's all you can do is believe. Well, James says even the demons believe and they tremble. He's talking about believing actively, receiving Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior. God the Father sent his only begotten Son into this world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 50 times in the Gospel of John, the word believe is used, pistis, and it just means trust. You got to trust him. You can tell Jesus, get away, I don't want you. I did that for many years. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to, they're telling me all about you, but I don't want you. And a point comes in your life where you can either say, I don't want you, or Lord, I need you. Hopefully you've made that decision. I need you, Lord. I cannot save myself. You realize he took all the pain and punishment we deserve. He paid the price in full for our sins. So Paul if he was a televangelist of today, this guy says, sir, what must I do to be saved? I can imagine some of these TV preachers saying, well, first of all, you got to write me a big check. And then you got to send, you know, set up a monthly account to our organization. And then you got to do this and do that and do all these things. No, that's not what you do. There's no way. You can do nothing to save yourself. And so we read verse 31. This is what Paul and Silas tell him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. In other words, you will be saved and your household will be saved if they believe as well. That's it? Just believe? Yep, it's that easy. You got to put your faith and trust in Christ and you will be saved. That's why the gospel message is called good news. It's good. It's good news. It's great news because Jesus did it all. He paid the price in full. He has done everything for our salvation. His blood shed on the cross is the only acceptable payment for our sins. Jesus did it all, and all we need to do is receive him, put our faith and trust in him, and he gives us the free gift of eternal life. We've been going through Romans on Tuesday mornings, you know, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we all deserve. But the gift of God, and it literally means the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. We just had Christmas. Gifts. Well, I don't want it. Well, then it's not yours. If you receive it and open it and apply it, then it's your gift. But if you say, I don't want that gift, it's never going to be appropriated to you. Same with Jesus. You can hear all the good news about him, but if you don't say yes to Christ, you need to be my Lord, my Savior, then you're missing it. We need to receive him as our Lord. Believe in him as our Savior. John 1:12 summarizes it by saying, but as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. So again, believing is active by receiving him. Not just the intellectual knowledge, oh, I believe there's a God out there. I mean, I believed that before I was saved. I just didn't know him. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know why he came. I knew nothing about him. But once you see the truth for who Christ is, open up your heart, receive him. Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, so he's at the door of the church in Laodicea, but if anyone will open the door, I'll come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me. So there is an active part. We have to receive Christ. So verse 32, it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Again, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So Paul explains the gospel to him. He opens up his heart. He receives Christ. When his family hears the gospel, they all receive Christ. And then it says in verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What a beautiful change in this Philippian jailer's life. On the brink of suicide, yet God has truly touched and changed his heart. One minute, he's treating Paul and Silas like dirty dogs who deserve to die. The next minute, he's washing their wounds, and they were beaten. They were bloodied. And he's cleaning them up. He brings them to his kitchen table. He gives them food. I mean, this is a changed heart. You know, we see the same thing. And Zacchaeus, the tax collector, Jesus, you know, invites himself to his house. And, you know, Zacchaeus says to Jesus, if I've taken anything by, you know, false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. You know, you're not just a physical, you know, descendant of Abraham. Now you're a spiritual descendant because there was restitution. There was making things right. That was the evidence that he truly repented and received Christ. You know, he wasn't the same person. This Philippian jailer showing fruits of repentance. Remember, John the Baptist says there needs to be fruits worthy of repentance, bare fruits worthy of repentance. That means if we're truly born again, there should be changes in our once wicked lifestyles. We should be turning from sin. We should be turning to Christ on a consistent basis. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits, the fruit of the flesh. You know, the fruit of the flesh should be drying up. It should be withering away in all of our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit should be growing and being produced in all of our lives. How does that happen? By just staying in Christ, by just abiding in the vine. This is what we read in John 15. Jesus tells us in verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in the vine, abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches." So, you know, the vine, like the trunk of a tree, that's what supplies all the nutrients to those branches. And we're just a little twig on that branch. But fruit can be produced as we're clinging to that tree, right? If you're not part of the tree, there will be no fruit. He says, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And so again, we need to just keep clinging to Jesus no matter what our outward circumstances look like. Verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, 'Let those men go.'" So I'm sure word circulated pretty quick what happened there. "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to you to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.'" So just go away quietly, Paul. "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans.'" Again, Paul was a Roman citizen from Tarsus. "And have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans." Again, if you beat a Roman citizen without a trial, you could be put to death. That's why these guys, when they hear this, they became afraid. "Oh no, what do we do? Oh no, we got to get these guys out of here before anybody else finds out. Let's get them out secretly." And Paul's like, "I'm not leaving quietly. You did this to an uncondemned Roman citizen. And here we see a perfect example of how we are to use our citizenship for the furtherance of the gospel." Paul is doing this because he's setting a precedent. You cannot come to Philippi and get beaten up just because you're a Christian. And he's laying down this foundation. And this is relevant for the situation we see today all around us. Paul using the legal system of Rome to influence the government to protect believers from unfair government harassment. Again, when they talk about separation of church and state, it's the state that needs to stay out of the church. The church is to be part of the government. That's the way it was established. And in many ways, our government is upside down. As citizens, it is biblical, it is right for us to use the legal system to protect our rights as Christians. And that includes our right to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anything, our government should be thankful for all the Christians in this nation. We're hard workers for the most part. We obey the laws. We pay our taxes. I mean, Christians should be the model citizens of any nation. The simple reason we do that is because we're new creations in Christ. We love other people. We want to see other people get saved. We want to see lives saved in the womb. That's not bad. That's a good thing. When Jesus uses us and saves us, we stop being thieves. We stop being drunkards. We stop being people ripping off others. We stop doing those things. Again, the government should be thanking us when we get saved, when people become Christians. I'm on the Mesa County Jail Ministry Board. It's amazing how many, and you know, John, my son-in-law, he's sergeant in the jail there, and he's on the board as well. But it's amazing how many of these people that are in jail are giving their life to Christ. I mean, you got a captive audience. Come on. And so we got guys, volunteers. We've had Danny Daniels up here speaking a lot about the Gideons. But he's there every single week. with all these prisoners, all these inmates, sharing the gospel with them, teaching the word of God. I mean, there's like dozens of people in there sharing the truth of God's word with these people. And it's amazing how many are just coming to Christ. That's what we need to continue to be doing. People stop doing bad stuff when they come to Jesus and they have a real relationship with the Lord. Romans chapter 13, it's a chapter that tells us what the main role of any government should be. A God-ordained government is to protect the citizens. It's to protect us from domestic violence and, you know, foreign, you know, violence. It should protect us from criminals and thieves. Unfortunately, we see in our system, especially over the last 4 years, criminals getting away with anything and everything. I praise the Lord for the 70% of Californians that woke up this last election and voted against allowing criminals to come into shops and take, as long as it's under $950, they won't prosecute. Citizens are like, we don't want people coming into our stores and ripping things off. We don't want people just bringing in shopping carts and leaving. Oh, it's only $900. Bye, you're okay. And they 70% of Californians, which is like one of the most liberal states in our nation, said, we're tired of this because a government is supposed to be there to protect the people. It says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. But that's where our nation has been. And so here Paul uses his citizenship as a, you know, Roman citizen to say, hey, you can't do this. You need to stand up for those who are proclaiming Jesus here. If they're a Roman citizen, you cannot touch them. So, again, verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Remember, that's where they started in chapter 16, sharing the gospel with her. She became a Christian, and then her house became a church. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And the church there in Philippi would become a very powerful, very loving, very joy-filled church, even though they're living under Roman rule. So, as far as Paul was concerned, this is just another little bump in the road. This is just another average day for Paul. Everywhere he went, he'd have people chasing him with, you know, sticks, throwing rocks at him, putting him in prison. Even if he got on a boat, it usually sank. You know, don't ever, you know, get a cruise on Paul's cruise lines. You might not make it. But, I mean, it was just a typical day because he's living fully for Jesus. When you're living for Jesus, in this world, you will have tribulation. You'll have struggles. You'll have trials. But take courage, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And nobody, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord.